So come there on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock here at the camp meeting in Puyallup to study number 4, now in our consideration of the great and wonderful book of Revelation. We got down as far as the 11th verse of chapter 1 of the book, and now we have between verses 12 and verse 20 a very, very glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And also, at the same time, some very comforting and very beautiful words spoken by him to the church then and the church today. I think we'll begin by reading these verses straight through from verse 12 down to verse 20, and then we'll come back and pick up the major lessons to be drawn from these important scriptures. Verse 12, chapter 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His hair and his head, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the thing which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the thing which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now you recall that in the book Testimonies to Ministers, which we read last night, we're there informed that when we understand the book of Revelation as we should, we will see that the connection between heaven and earth is very, very close indeed. Very, very close. You find this, I think, back on page 112, or is it 113, of the book Testimonies to Ministers. I won't read it again today, we read it last night. And certainly this revelation of Jesus Christ in this position is a very real manifestation of the closeness of the connection between heaven and earth. Now we start off in verse 12 by seeing Jesus Christ walking up and down in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, particular. And holding seven stars in his right hand. Now what are we distinctly told in verse 20? That the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And the seven stars in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches. Now we turn to the book Acts of the Apostles. We find that there's given to us further definitions of just what the stars in particular are. Certainly Revelation itself makes quite plain to us what the seven candlesticks represent. They represent the actual seven churches. Now the seven stars are defined now on page 586 in Acts of the Apostles. And here it says, first of all we read about the seven candlesticks, then the seven stars. Christ is spoken of as walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Thus is symbolized his relation to the churches. He is in constant communication with his people. He knows their true state. He observes their order, their piety, their devotion. Although he is high priest and mediator in the sanctuary above, yet he is represented as walking up and down the midst of his churches on the earth. With untiring wakefulness and unremitting vigilance, he watches to see whether the light of any of his seminars is burning dim or going out. If the candlestick were left to mere human care, the flickering flame would languish and die. But he is the true watchman in the Lord's house, the true warden of the temple courts. His continued care and sustaining grace are the source of life and light. This picture of Jesus Christ then walking up and down in the very midst of the seven golden candlesticks is a picture of the very closest possible relationship between Jesus Christ and his people down here upon this earth. Now I know, of course, there are times when God's folk and even ourselves have felt very much forsaken of God, even as Christ himself felt on the Mount of Temptation. But there is never a point of time when Jesus Christ is not very closely and intimately related to his church. He walks up and down in the very midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now this is a truth well worth the deepest consideration, because as we realize, moment by moment, Jesus Christ is upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. He is managing a billion galaxies in which there are at least a billion solar systems each. Now that takes management. That takes tremendous capacities. Let me read to you some thoughts from Ministry of Healing, page 417 in this connection. And these same thoughts will help us to appreciate the holding of the seven stars in Christ's right hand. Page 416 to page 417, Ministry of Healing. God is constantly employed in upholding and using as his servants the things that he has made. He works through the laws of nature, using them as his instruments. They are not self-acting. Nature in her work testifies of the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all things according to his will. It is not by inherent power that year by year the earth yields its boundaries and continues its march around the sun. The hand of the Infinite One is perpetually at work guiding this planet. It is God's power continually exercised that keeps the earth in position in its rotation. It is God who causes the sun to rise in the heavens. He opens the windows of heaven and gives rain. It is by his power that vegetation is caused to flourish, that every leaf appears, every flower blooms, every fruit develops. The mechanism of the human body cannot be fully understood. It presents mysteries that baffle the most intelligent. It is not as a result of a mechanism which once set in motion continues its work, that the pulse beats and breath follows breath. In God we live and move and have our being. The beating heart, the throbbing pulse, every nerve and muscle in the living organism is kept in order and activity by the power of an ever-present God. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of holy beings, all waiting to do his will. Through these messengers, he is in active communication with every part of his dominion. By his Spirit, he is everywhere present. Through the agency of his Spirit and his angels, he ministers to the children of men. Above the distractions of the earth, he sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity he orders that which his providence sees best. Now we know that when we're very busy managing a very small little kingdom that belongs to us, maybe just one family situation, maybe one corner of a large organization where you work perhaps down in the city or in the country as the case may be, that when you have large responsibilities, what do you tend to do with the fairly small and insignificant things under your care? Disregard them, don't you? You're too busy for them. Now, of all the solar systems in the universe, this Earth is about the most insignificant, but not the least important. And when Christ, moment by moment, has the task of maintaining and directing and controlling the entire universe, a billion galaxies at least, in each of which is at least a billion solar systems, then would you not think him much too busy to worry about this little planet? You think so, wouldn't you? But the promise is, right here in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is moment by moment very deeply concerned and intimately acquainted with this little planet. And he literally walks up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, protecting, guiding and caring for his churches upon this earth. He watches over us as a shepherd watches over his sheep. Because not only is he deeply concerned about our future because of his great love for members of his own family, and we are members of Christ's own family in the most direct sense of that word, but he also realizes that the security of the entire universe depends upon the issues being fought out upon this planet. And therefore, that being so, he takes very, very good care of each individual down here upon this earth. In the book Desire of Ages, in the chapter entitled The Good Shepherd, we're there told that Jesus Christ takes care of each one of us as if we were the only person that he died to save. Let's move a little further now to examine the thought in regard to the stars. Christ is represented as holding the seven stars in his right hand. This assures us that no church faithful to its trust need fear coming to naught, for not a star that has the protection of omnipotence can be plucked out of the hand of Christ. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, Revelation 2 verse 1. These words are spoken to the teachers in the church, those entrusted by God with weighty responsibilities. The sweet influences that are to be abundant in the church are bound up with God's ministers who are to reveal the love of Christ. The stars of heaven are under his control. He fills them with light. He guides and directs their movements. If he did not do this, they would become fallen stars. So with his ministers. They are but instruments in his hands, and all the good they accomplish is done through his power. Through them, his light is to shine forth. The Savior is to be their efficiency. If they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. As they make God their dependence, he will give them his brightness to reflect to the world. I'm sure that you can recognize in this paragraph the same principle we discovered back in the earlier verses in this great chapter. In other words, we find here that the stars do not go on their own courses, but they are under the direct control and command of Jesus Christ himself personally. He holds them in his right hand. Why the right hand? Why not the left hand? Is there a difference in symbolism? There certainly is. When Christ sat down in heaven, where did he sit? On his Father's right hand. And most folk, of course, are right-handed. A few folk are not. That's no particular discredit to them, of course. They're just as efficient with their left hand as they are with the right. But back in the days of the Romans, they regarded the left hand as being a symbol of evil. So much so they called the left hand sinistra. And what's the obvious word we get from that Latin derivation? Sinister, right? Which means evil or dangerous or hateful and something to be avoided. The right hand is the hand we normally use to control things, and something in our right hand is very much under a person's control. So when Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand, this symbolizes the fact that his ministers, the ones under his care and the ones that have his blessing and direction, are under his personal control and protection moment by moment. Now that means then that any person who does not recognize Jesus Christ to be the head of the church, any person who sets out to put himself in a position of authority over other men in the church, any person who tries to hold other people in his right hand is not in Christ's right hand. He is a tempted prince of the Gentiles, as Christ said back in Matthew 25, I think it was, and certainly has no part of the body of Christ whatsoever. Now I find great comfort in this statement made by Christ here, that he holds the stars in his right hand, because there are so many people today who set out to preach a message for Christ and do a work for Christ, who obviously, to those of us who understand the divine principles, are self-sent messengers. And we've also seen men rise up and make good beginnings, but end up, of course, in very, very bad final situations. And there's a natural fear, or there ought to be a natural fear, that we too can begin well and end how? In disaster. But if we learn the principle of abiding in Christ, of letting him be our problem solver and our plan maker and decision maker, then what is the assurance? Here's the assurance again. If they do not do this, they'll become, just remember, go a little bit further. They are but instruments in his hands, and all the good they accomplish is done through his power. Through them his blood is to shine forth. The Saviour is to be their efficiency. Now comes the key sentence. If they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. As they make God their dependence, he will give them his brightness to reflect to the world. Now what's the condition? If we will look to Jesus Christ as he looked to the Father, what's the promise? We will be enabled to do his work. Now, that statement, we will be enabled to do his work, of course, has tremendous promise to it. We realize that we're called in these last days to be the channels through which Jesus Christ will give that final revelation of God's character, to which the man of sin will be brought to his knees, in fact, worse than that, utterly destroyed. We will be the instruments through which Christ will finally seal the doom of sin and sinners and establish forever his everlasting righteousness. Now we can't do that, we can't fulfill that tremendous responsibility unless individually every one of us who will be part of that great work is very much under Christ's personal control and direction. Otherwise there's no possibility. Let's read the sentence again. If they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. Now if we don't look to Jesus Christ as he looked to his Father, then what? We will not be able to do the work of God. And that of course will be very much an eternal loss to us and to God's work as well. And this brings us back to the thought of sonship, which we looked at in our last study period or so, when Jesus Christ maintained that relationship of sonship with his Heavenly Father. Now we don't have time, unfortunately, to go into all the symbolisms bound up in the revelation of Jesus Christ as one whose head and his hair were white as wool, verse 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. This expression, flame of fire, does indicate that Jesus Christ has the power to search out the innermost secrets of the hearts and lives of every one of his children, and in turn, of course, every one of those who in the world will come up to the final judgment scene. I just note this thought in Early Writings, page 16, in passing. Early Writings, page 16. His eyes were as a flame of fire which searched his children through and through. So the expression flame of fire means the ability to search through and through and to penetrate all masquerade and disguises and subterfuges to find out the real quality of the person underneath. Now verse 14 certainly brings to view the divinity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God. And that's confirmed by remembering the verse back in Daniel the 7th chapter describing God the Almighty One, who appears in the judgment room which is made ready for him. Let's go back and just compare the two verses, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 and verse 9. And just notice how close the descriptions are in these two verses. I beheld the thrones were cast down, or as the margin reads, placed, set up, or prepared. And the Ancient of Days that sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So once again we read that the hair of his head was like the pure wool, or as white could be. And the same thoughts expressed in verse 14 in regard to Jesus Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that, as I said a moment ago, expresses the divine side of Christ's character. But verse 15 expresses his humanity, where it says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In Young's Concordance, the word brass is there, we referred back to white copper, which was apparently the brass form they had back in those days. Now let's just briefly verify the fact that brass is a symbol of humanity. Let's take our minds back to the Old Testament sanctuary. Which building was a picture of Jesus Christ in his incarnation? Now I trust that you folk have read the little publication called The Three Temples. If you have, of course, the illustration here will be immediately apparent. Because here we have a building which was composed of earthly materials upon which the curse of sin rested, but within that building there dwelt the actual presence of God, and Jesus Christ, of course, was that God. So the building was a combination of something which was entirely of heaven, dwelling or abiding in something which was entirely of this earth, sinless divinity housed in sinful humanity. And when Jesus Christ came down to this earth to dwell among men, then he built his tent beside the tents of men, as I'll read to you now in the book Desire of Ages, page, I think it's page 24. Let's just check that and make sure. Right. This is a comment upon the statement in Exodus 25 verse 8, which talks about God's command for them to build a sanctuary that he might dwell amongst them. The page is 23, across the page 24 in Desire of Ages. God commanded Moses for Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." And he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. Through all their weary wandering in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. So, now that word "so" of course means we'll now draw a comparison or parallel. As it was in the erection of this building, so in the same way Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of a human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men, that he might dwell amongst us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. Now, what was Christ's tent that he pitched beside our tents? His physical body. Isn't that right? Excuse me. In other words, exactly as that tent was erected back in the desert, that God himself might dwell in the midst of his people, so Jesus Christ accepted a human body that he might dwell in the midst of his people in the same way. The tent obviously symbolizes Christ's humanity, and the presence of God in that building symbolizes Christ's divinity. Now, there are two metals that we find associated with the sanctuary service. Within the actual building itself, here, what is the metal we find that lined the walls and overlaid all the furniture? Right, gold. Very good. But out in the courtyard, when we come to the laver and the altar of sacrifice, and also the sockets that supported the poles around the courtyard, what is the metal used throughout the courtyard? Brass. No, not silver, brass. Silver is also used inside the gold, and silver is used inside the sanctuary. But you find that brass is used throughout the courtyard. And we've already seen that the presence of God in the sanctuary symbolized divinity. Now, when we break the sanctuary down and look at the antitype of the sanctuary, then what does the whole building find a counterpart up in heaven on a part of the entire building? Only part of it. In other words, the two apartments are located where? In the antitype? In heaven. Right. So this part then symbolizes the sanctuary up in heaven itself. What about the courtyard? It symbolizes? Right, this earth. That's very, very easily established, of course, because every event which took place in the courtyard, which was the sacrifice of the animal, for instance, every such event takes place down here upon this earth, and the altar of sacrifice finds its counterpart in the cross of Calvary, does it not? And just as Christ was crucified upon this earth, so the sacrifice was made in the courtyard. Now then, this means, obviously, of course, that we find that brass then is associated with this earth or with humanity. That symbolizes humanity, whereas the gold symbolizes the divine characteristics of love, joy, peace, gentleness, and so forth within the believer. We'll take this now one step further, and we'll come to the brazen serpent, which was erected by Moses as the children of Israel were journeying toward the promised land. Now, this brazen serpent symbolized whom? Who did the brazen, right? It symbolized Christ. But I thought that the serpent symbolized Satan, didn't you? How come then that God said to Moses, make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and all those who look to this serpent of brass will find deliverance from the sting of these deadly serpents? Now the brass, of course, is the key to the whole thing, because the physical or human side of Christ's nature was fallen, sinful, and mortal. God could never have made, or Moses could never have made, a serpent of gold, because you can't symbolize that side of Christ's nature with a serpent, because the gold symbolizes which side of his nature? The divine side. And you certainly couldn't symbolize that side with a serpent. But the human nature of Christ was fallen, sinful. It carried all the sins of the world, and obviously a serpent is the appropriate symbol for that side of Christ's nature, his sinful human flesh, right? And therefore it was a serpent of brass, the serpent symbolizing sinfulness, and the brass symbolizing humanity. So it was sinful humanity in which Christ came to redeem mankind. Now therefore in the book of Revelation we find Jesus Christ symbolized with feet of brass. We can take the symbolism one final step further. Now when the Bible takes the harp to symbolize character, then obviously what do the feet symbolize when they are in the dust of this earth every day? Our humanity. Now here we see Jesus Christ with feet like unto what? Fine brass, or purified brass, or refined brass, as if they burned in the furnace. Now does Jesus Christ at the present moment still have humanity? Right, he certainly does. What kind of humanity? Fallen, sinful, and mortal? Definitely not. He now has immaculate, incorruptible, immortal humanity, pure and just as pure and sinless as humanity could ever be. And therefore, very aptly and appropriately symbolized by brass, which had been refined to its purest form in this furnace fire of affliction. The fire, of course, no doubt symbolizing the suffering through which Christ had passed while down here upon this earth, and also at the same time symbolizing the tremendous power which emanates from God, who is a God of fire. And it would have to be a tremendous powerhouse of fire or electricity in order to maintain and control the entire universe. How does the sun keep burning day by day? Because of the fuel energy imparted to it from the storehouse of God. So there's a very beautiful picture then of Jesus Christ as a divine human being, even today up in the sanctuary above. And in verse 16, of course, we have the statement in his right hand, the seven stars, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. What is that sharp two-edged sword? The word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now when John saw this tremendous vision, what was the effect upon him? He fell down as if dead. Was this an unusual reaction for people who were given visions of Christ or the Father? No, it wasn't. Tell me at least two other men who acted in the same way. Right, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and also Daniel. There's three that reacted in the same fashion. Now the command given to, the words in verse 17, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and is dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And that has to be very good news. Write the thing which thou hast seen, and the thing which are, and the thing which shall be hereafter. And then, of course, we've already looked at verse 20 as well. And before we pass on to chapter 2, and let me remind you again, this is a fairly brief survey of this great book of Revelation, not a very detailed study right at this camp meeting, so we're passing along quite quickly. In California, it was down to about, I suppose, Tuesday, from Friday to Tuesday before we got this far. So it's a much, much lighter overall view we're taking up this week. Now let's just go back a moment to Philippians, the second chapter, because I am very deeply impressed with the outworking of the divine principles in the life of Jesus Christ. Philippians, the second chapter, and we'll start with verse 5. And read down to verse 11. And here the word of God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, when John first knew Jesus Christ, when he was down upon this earth, he knew him as a very, very common-looking man, poverty-stricken. Well, that's not exactly poverty-stricken, but certainly a poor man. Christ always had sufficient from his Father and the gifts of the people to sustain him in his ministry. He never really lacked for anything, but he certainly wasn't a great wealthy person. He owned no property, possessed no house, and owned only the clothes in which he walked in day after day. That seamless garment that was made by his mother, and which he wore apparently throughout the entire 3.5 years of his earthly sojourn. So he was certainly not rich in this world's goods. As he rather dolefully said to Judas when he came after him, "The Son of Man," he said, "the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head, and will you follow me into such privation and poverty?" But now John sees the Savior again, exalted to the place where he is a radiant, shining, power-filled person who is able to control and direct the affairs of the entire universe. Now we're admonished here to have the same mind as Jesus Christ had. Let's just develop a thought here in regard to this from the seed principle, which I think will help us to appreciate just what this word really means to us today. In the seed principle we have, first of all, the woman, and that of course symbolizes our humanity. And by humanity of course we mean the physical body of the person. But there's also a very important element here which we must not overlook, and that is the element of the mind or the intellect. And when Paul said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," this is basically what is being referred to in this regard. And as you know, of course, the old husband is Satan. Let's put his name up here. And there was the old marriage with Satan which preceded the marriage with Jesus Christ. Christ being the new husband, the one who was raised from the dead. And when the old marriage is broken up, and then we find that divinity and humanity have entered into a marriage relationship. So put the word marriage here, and of course you're quite familiar with this particular diagram. We've been over it before in the seed principle. I want to extend it just a little bit today. And this marriage is so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, after a person is married, but before they can produce fruit, what must there be? Seed implantation, right? There must be seed implantation. And that seed implantation results in the germination of a life, and that is what this fruit is, of course, that life. And we have to appreciate the fact that when we are joined to Jesus Christ and receive his divine seed into our lives, and that seed germinates, it is but a tiny infant. It is weak and powerless, very fragile and young, just an infant, that's all. Now a person with that kind of spiritual experience, still just a newborn babe, does not have the maturity with which to cope with the great and fearful powers of darkness in the great final conflict. And we have to bear in mind, of course, we are not in this world just to be saved. We're in this world to be God's instruments in the last great battle of Armageddon. And the kind of people that God must have at that point of time will be mature Christians. Christians in whom the life of Jesus Christ has grown up to the point where they have become quite mature and well developed. Now at the same time, when we are born again, this does not entirely at that moment of time re-educate the mind, does it? Not by a long way. There's a great deal yet of adjustments, of things to be unlearned and things to be learned before we come to that place where it can be truly said that we truly have the mind of Christ in all things. Now, the 144,000 will be that people who will have achieved full maturity so far as the seed of Christ is concerned, right? On this side there will be full maturity. And over here, on this side, where we have the mind, there will be a complete re-education. Both. Now, only when God has a people who are called the 144,000 who achieve full maturity so far as the seed of Christ is concerned, on the one side, and a complete re-education of the mind upon the other side, only then will God have a people who are fit to be his instruments to fight against the powers of darkness in the last days. Now, you've heard, of course, I just mentioned this in passing, it makes me smile every time I hear it, that people say that I teach instantaneous absolute perfection. Does this sound like that? It doesn't, does it? We've never believed in instantaneous absolute perfection. We believe in the laws of growth. That's the growth of the seed from a babe to a full mature person, and likewise there has to be a steady re-education of the mind, the work of reformation, until we have in all things the mind of Jesus Christ. And when Paul said, let this mind be in you, that mind of course is achieved by a process of re-education. And right here at this little camp meeting, as we get together and learn about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father, and see, we must sustain the same relationship to Jesus Christ in turn, as we come to understand that it is less a calamity to suffer whatever might befall than to in any way disobey the will of God. These are principles which are being built into our minds, and being built into our minds we are receiving by that very education the mind of Jesus Christ, and thus are being fitted to engage successfully in the last great conflict against the powers of darkness. So as Paul said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the process of education, which of course goes right down to the innermost man. Now it's worth noticing, of course, that these two elements, the seed of Christ in us and the mind of Christ, have a very, very definite relationship or effect upon each other. Obviously, the more your thinking comes into harmony with the mind of Christ, the more this is going to nurture and feed the spiritual nature. Isn't that right? And conversely, the more the spiritual nature grows, the more this will strengthen the mind so it can appreciate and feed upon heavenly and divine things. Now, men have experienced, of course, in the past, severe conflict between their mind and their natures. Just briefly, I mentioned the experience of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist was in the wilderness going through 30 years of education, his contemplation of nature and the Word of God was such that there developed in him a very, very beautiful character, which was in fact the character of Jesus Christ. Let me just read you a paragraph from the chapter in regard to his preparation. Page 103. And this paragraph comes after several in which it describes John the Baptist's very close walk with God in nature and his deep study of God's Word. And the statement says, he looked upon the King and his beauty and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human because he looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. In other words, we have here a picture of cause and effect. First of all, it says he looked upon the King in his beauty, there was a cause and the effect was self was forgotten. But even though this wonderful work of character development was being built up in John day by day until he became quite mature as a Christian, he still had in his mind some very erroneous concepts about the nature of Christ's kingdom. Some very, very erroneous concepts. And so the two forces were at war with each other. In other words, the character of John the Baptist and the mind of John the Baptist were in disharmony, until that point of time came when he set those two disciples to Jesus Christ, and they came back and gave to him such a new view of Christ's ministry that John's mind became re-educated by this revelation, and now there was beautiful